Well, we have a scripture reading of three parts this morning. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, I'm just making sure here. Yuri's got me bouncing back between Bible to Bible to Bible, so bear with me here a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 16. I'll be reading in the New International Version, and hopefully that is commensurate with what you have there at home. I won't give you the page number because it probably won't correspond to your page number. But we'll be reading firstly from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting with verse 16 and running through chapter 9, verse 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 15, and we'll read verses 24 through 32 from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Romans chapter 15, verses 24 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And finally now, from Acts chapter 20 and chapter 21, the NIV version of the Bible, I'd like for you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 5 in chapter 20, and then verses 17 through 22a in chapter 21. Once again, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Phyrus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. And finally, Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 17. Acts 21, beginning with verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law? They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, I do pray that you would speak through our brother Yuri as he comes to preach your word, to teach us how to apply your word to our lives in these times, and to teach us what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of the one whom you've sent. Help us, Lord, to be those people who follow after Jesus hard, without regard to the costs or consequences, but by faith and hope in him alone. Help us, Lord, to learn from these your words through our brother Yuri. We would ask that you would give him a clear sense of your anointing as you speak through him to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. And thank you, too, to Dan and Joel and Caleb, who have been doing a lot of stuff this morning with the live stream and the projection, and there's just lots of details to work on this morning, and most of that is my fault, so I appreciate all the good-natured spirit and the good work that you all do, so thank you very much for that. One of the things that I love about 2 Corinthians is its transparency. 2,000 years on, of course, it presents challenges to us. Many details seem to lie just beyond our reach, teasing us. But they're so tantalizing precisely because we know so much more about the situation out of which Paul was writing in this moment than we do about almost any other book of the Bible. From Paul's own lips, we hear a lot about the conflict that he had with some of the people in the church that he had established at Corinth. And from the book of Acts and Paul's other writings, like Romans, we know more about the big picture, the imminent return trip to Jerusalem that he was preparing for. The scriptures that Pastor Mark just read help to give us some context to the book of 2 Corinthians. And here I'd asked Joel and Dan to put up the slide for you to see. So you'll obscure my face for a couple of minutes as we talk a little bit about this context. Acts 20 and 21 detail Paul's circuitous itinerary from Ephesus to Jerusalem. This was the second part of what we know as Paul's third missionary journey. Now, on the map you're looking at, you can trace it by following the white line. And in the coming slides, you'll see a blue line that just gives you an idea of the direction that he was going at that time, but the white line gives you more detail. So from his home base in the Syrian city of Antioch, which you can see on the right-hand side of your screen, He now traveled west through what is now eastern Turkey. Sometimes we kind of have in our mind's eye that Paul was just walking around in a field. This gives us a bit of an idea of the terrain that Paul was navigating. Well, he settled in Ephesus. You can see that in the middle of the map there, circled. And he preached and taught there for 2 years. And now he made preparations to head further west. Now, it would have made sense that some of the men that the book of Acts mentioned, remember there's this list of men there, that they would have left with him from that place in Ephesus at that time. So, for instance, Gaius of Derbe in Galatia, as you can see, that's east of Ephesus. So he was quite likely with him in Ephesus. And, of course, Paul had established a church there in Derbe. And Paul's helper, Timothy, who was from the same region, as well as Tychicus and Trophimus, who Luke tells us were from Asia. And you can see there, Asia is a province of the Roman Empire where Ephesus was located. So it makes sense that these men would have accompanied Paul as he decided to revisit Macedonia and to help him encourage the churches that he had founded there a number of years earlier. I love this picture. This is a picture of one of the roads that Paul and his companions may have walked along. It's an ancient Roman road close to Philippi. While he was there, he collected their offering for the Jerusalem church, which we've been reading about over the past couple of weeks. If you remember, Paul describes that experience with these words: their abundance, that is the Macedonians' abundance, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So it was here in Macedonia, maybe even in Thessalonica, like this picture is, that Paul wrote today's text, where he was sending Titus and the two other brothers he mentions on ahead of him to ensure that the Corinthians would be ready for him when he arrived. Those two others may have been among the men who came with him from Ephesus, or they could have been among the Macedonians that joined them, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica and Sopater from Berea, or they may have been other men that Luke doesn't mention in the book of Acts, since he doesn't mention Titus either. The fact is, we just don't know. Well, finally, Paul himself arrived in Corinth, where Luke tells us he spent 3 months and where he wrote his letter to the Romans. Judging from the overall spirit of the letter to the Romans, and also the way he speaks so warmly of the Corinthian believers around him when he's greeting them, the Romans from the Corinthians, at the end of the book of Romans, it seems like this must have been a very good visit, a very good season with these Corinthians after a difficult time. He mentions Erastus, the city treasurer, and then another Gaius, his host in Corinth, and as well as Tertius, to whom Paul dictated his letter. Now, this man was probably a slave in Corinth who had become a believer. He especially singles out Phoebe, who may have been a deaconess of the church in nearby Cenchreae, pointing out that she had been a great help to him. Well, the trip was indeed a success, maybe even something of a love-in, as the hearts of the Corinthians finally seemed to have softened towards him completely. They gave their offering for the Jerusalem church, and not only had these Corinthians recognized that they owed their Jewish brothers and sisters for their spiritual blessings, as we heard Paul put it in Romans, they were pleased to do it, as he says. Okay, we can take away now the PowerPoint to the from the screen. But the question is, why was Paul planning this trip in the first place? The Bible only leaves some hints for us, so we kind of have to connect the dots. Acts 20:21 straightforwardly tells us that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, which Achaia is where Corinth was, and go to Jerusalem. But Luke doesn't make mention of the collection, the contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem that Paul talks about in Romans and in 2 Corinthians. Of course, this was not the first time Paul had brought financial aid to Jerusalem, so maybe there's no great mystery. In Acts 11, we read that he and Barnabas had earlier traveled from Antioch to bring relief in anticipation of a famine. But, Of course, as we know, Paul lived in Jerusalem as a young man, before he had become a believer, and he actively persecuted the church there, arresting the Christians and throwing them in prison, even serving as a witness to the execution of Stephen, one of the young early leaders of the Jerusalem church. Well, if you don't know the story, you can read all about it and about the spectacular events surrounding how Paul became a follower of Jesus in Acts 6 through 9. And you can even read Paul's own words about it in Acts 22 and 26 and in his letter to the Galatians, among other places. Since his conversion, however, Paul had spent very little time in Jerusalem. And although there was genuine contrition and repentance on his part, and reconciliation between him and the leadership of the Jerusalem church, their relationship was really never very easy. Some scars never fully heal in this lifetime. And Paul apparently felt that keenly. Listen again to his moving language in Romans 15, 30 and 31. He says, "Join me," this is NIV now, "join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed." Paul had resolved to go to Jerusalem in the Spirit, as we heard. He himself told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he was going there because he was constrained by the Spirit to do so. He was convinced, in other words, by the Spirit, that he had no choice. He had to obey. And once the journey had begun, he was in a real hurry to get there. Yet, it seems it was also something that he was dreading. And no wonder. If you read Acts 20 and 21 again, on the return voyage, every place he stops, someone is warning him not to go to Jerusalem because they know by the Spirit that he will be arrested there. Well, the threat of imprisonment and death is, of course, nothing new for Paul. He stays the course. But it seems there's something waiting for Paul in Jerusalem that is potentially even more painful. The interaction between him and the leader of the Jerusalem church, James, is telling, as we read about it in Acts chapter 21. After receiving him warmly with the other leaders and celebrating and praising God with him about what God had accomplished through him among the Gentiles, James has to convey to Paul the painful truth that mistrust and misunderstanding continued to exist between him and the larger body of the Jerusalem believers. Well, now, with that scene having been set, let's go back to our text from 2 Corinthians, and the three men that Paul mentions there. Now, if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it once more to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is not really a well-known passage, and of course it's been a few minutes now since Pastor Mark read it to you, so let's just take a moment to read our text once again for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 16, and I'll read this time from the ESV. In my exposition, I kind of go between ESV and NIV for a number of different things. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we're sending the brother, who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. We'll stop there for now. The gist of this text is actually relatively straightforward, but there's so much here that we could unpack. And incidentally, this is one of the things that I so appreciate about committing to preach through books of the Bible sequentially. It demonstrates our confidence that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for training in righteousness. And it also challenges us, the ministers of the Word, and you, the congregation, to visit the byways of Scripture which we might otherwise never find the occasion or the inclination to study. And there's so much richness in the passages that never make it to the greeting cards, or as the kids might say these days, aren't memeable. And they give us a much more complete, fully orbed understanding of what it means in practical terms to live the Christian life. And this is certainly what we find in 2 Corinthians 8. As Pastor Mark emphasized last week, none of us likes to talk about money, least of all pastors. But the ways that we choose to use it are probably the most practical, rubber meets the road decisions we have to undertake day by day. In a similar way, today's passage is intensely practical and talks about the seemingly dull inner workings of church business. In other words, who's going to do what? Like, who's going to sit on this important committee, for instance? Or who makes sure so-and-so does what they said they were going to do? Or who's going to be part of the group that goes to the conference? Or counts the offering, or brings that offering to the bank, or decorates the church for Christmas, or calls the shut-ins, or goes over the membership rolls, or organizes the church luncheon, or prepares the forms for the criminal record checks, or cooks a casserole for the family that's just had a baby, or cleans out the choir room, or visits with the old saints in the nursing home, etc., etc. All this endless behind-the-scenes work is essential in the life of churches. But none of us typically looks forward to reading about it. Yet Paul's treatment of this type of matter shines a proper light on what's truly going on in all the mundane activity of the Christian life. We might think that at that moment he was engaged in a fairly uninspiring, albeit daunting, business, organizing and traveling around and raising, collecting, and delivering a pot of money to a church filled with people who didn't quite trust him. Yet he considers this activity as being an act of grace ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to demonstrate our goodwill, as he says here in our passage. It seems that God is at work even in the mundane activities of our lives. Well, this passage, along with all the rest of our discussion so far, and the passages we read earlier, should also dispel the flawed picture of Paul that can easily creep into our minds. Paul, the lonely genius, a solitary figure stubbornly facing down the hostile world all by himself by dint of the sheer force of his iron will. Paul was no lone wolf, as our passages make obviously clear. Except when he was forced to be, and that was occasionally true, but that was almost never the case. He was almost always surrounded by people. And our text that we're studying this morning shows us that his typical method was to actively seek out fellow workers to help him carry out the difficult tasks that the Holy Spirit had set for him. Well, Paul mentions three men here that he's sending along ahead of himself while he finishes his business in Macedonia. Over the years, there's, of course, been a great deal of speculation about the identity of the two he doesn't name. It's just one of those tantalizing details that feels just out of our grasp. I have my own ideas, of course, but since I don't think they would really add much to the discussion, I'm going to confine myself strictly to what the text itself tells us. Starting with the last man Paul mentions. So this would be looking at verse 22 of chapter 8. He calls him a brother whom we have often tested and found earnest, the NIV says zealous, in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So, what do we know about this man? First, obviously, that he's zealous in many matters. but also that he is well known to Paul, and perhaps even someone whom Paul has trained up, since Paul literally says in the Greek that he has proven him. It seems to me that he is also more likely than not someone who knows the Corinthians very well. Otherwise, on what basis would he have the great confidence in them that Paul says he does? The kind of confidence that would inflame his zeal for the task at hand. Third, he must have been someone that the churches have immense confidence in. That is, all the churches of Asia and Galatia and Macedonia where Paul has worked. Because otherwise, Paul would not dare to include him as one of those whom the church has designated as messengers. And actually, more literally, the word is apostles of the churches. That is, he's an official representative of the churches, someone whom they have delegated their authority, someone who has the power to speak for them. Now, this is not to say that these two people were apostles, as we normally refer to them. Remember, Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ, and so does Peter in his letters. So we can infer that the 12 apostles, along with Paul, were the official bearers of Christ's authority. The two that Paul mentions here were apostles of the churches, that is, officials authorized to stand in for the churches. Well, the second man Paul mentions is again someone who needed no introduction, not because he was personally acquainted with the Corinthians. Rather, it was because he was famous. Apparently, the first century church had celebrity pastors too. He was, again, someone whom the Gentiles Paul was working with felt was trustworthy. And not only to them, he was likely also seen as trustworthy to the primarily Jewish Jerusalem church, since the whole point in designating these men was to certify the integrity of the mission. So it was someone upright and blameless whose very name transcended barriers of distance and culture and personal history. This must have been someone of very great stature indeed. But what's interesting here is that in a book where Paul rails against so-called super apostles who razzled and dazzled the star-struck Corinthians, he does not display even a hint of being threatened by him. No, he sends him on ahead with not a shred of worry that he might be upstaged. In fact, he seems genuinely excited that the Corinthians will have the opportunity to interact with him. So he's obviously someone who Paul trusted implicitly as well. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking it would be kind of like if John Piper accepted an invitation from Pastor Mark to come and spend a few weeks with us here at Bethesda. You can imagine the excitement that we would all feel, not because Piper considers himself anything special, but because of our anticipation of what we could all learn from him about Jesus. And I think that's the kind of thing that Paul was trying to build in the Corinthians as he talks about him. Last, we come to the first man Paul mentions, Titus, who's already featured prominently throughout this letter. The affection that Paul feels for this man is obvious. Remember earlier in the book where he talks about leaving Troas because he didn't find Titus there, despite the fact that it was a place where God had opened a door up for the gospel? And in the letter that Paul writes to Titus later on in life, which is the book of the Bible that we know as Titus, Paul addresses him as my true child in a common faith. And here, at the end of our passage, he singles him out over and above the two delegates, those apostles of the churches, calling Titus simply my partner and fellow worker, which in Paul's mind is all he needs to say, and which should be enough for us as well. But what's most intriguing to me about his description of Titus is right at the very beginning. And I think we can infer this about the other two men as well as all the people in all the churches that Paul refers to here, and also about all the people who make up the Church of Jesus Christ in all times and places. And that phrase is, again, the one that he starts with. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern or earnest care, as the ESV has it, that I have for you. And then he follows this with being himself, that is, Titus being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord, or as the NIV has it, on his own initiative. So, on the one hand, we have Paul saying that the Spirit of God enabled Titus, who hadn't spent nearly the same amount of time with them as Paul had, to feel the same personal warmth that Paul felt towards the Corinthians. On the other hand, we have a description of Titus' own personality and inclination contributing to his eager decision to go along ahead with the two official delegates. It seems as if they maybe had a conversation that Paul initiated, but Titus finished his sentence. Titus, come here for a second. I want to talk to you about something. I know it's really beautiful here in Thessalonica, and the people are amazing and totally on fire for the Lord, but you want me to go down to Corinth with the brothers? I was thinking the same thing. They've really been on my heart since I spent that time with them. In fact, I haven't been able to get them out of my mind. But I wasn't sure if it was out of place for me to suggest it. These verses, right at the beginning of our passage, clearly suggest that there is a mysterious co-labor between the church and God, between those whom God has called and saved and gathered and made alive by living inside them himself. There's a coordinated cooperation between our agency and his sovereignty, the regenerated human will now liberated to serve the boundless, supreme, eternal, divine purpose. How that works is beyond our knowing. Somehow God respects and uses and authenticates the raw material of our personalities, something he gave to us in the first place, of course, and works alongside our own redeemed yet genuinely human desires, works through our sanctified abilities to accomplish his purposes through his people, to move the members of his body, his bride, his church, the glory of Christ, as Paul calls her in our passage, translated through the ESV, and glory is really the better word here. But not only this, there is among the followers of Jesus an inexplicable attraction toward our fellow believers, an earnest care, as Paul calls it, for other Christians that can't be explained any other way than the fact that one Holy Spirit lives inside us. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, "In one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." This same spirit longs enviously for us, as the book of James tells us. James sandwiches this description of the Spirit's work between paragraphs referring to conflict within the church, an ever-present yet incongruous reality. And Paul writes to the Romans that the Spirit intercedes for the saints with groanings too deep for words. So is it any wonder that he seeks with great purposeful intensity to bring us into harmony with one another, by creating in us an earnest care for others who have been likewise made alive by him? This earnest care for one another is, in fact, one of the marks of genuine faith. That's why this current moment in history is so gut-wrenching for genuine believers, and why it's so hard for non-Christians to understand our sense of inner turmoil about the order not to gather. We don't gather just because we like being around one another, although we do like being around one another. We don't gather together just because it's our community, in the way that the world understands that phrase, although it is our community. But the world means by community groups of people joined together by bonds of family or history or culture or common interest. But the church's bond is inexplicable in human terms. We are again one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. But what about that perennial conflict I mentioned just a moment ago? Doesn't that give the lie to the notion of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? It's a tough question. We often chalk it up to the sad fact that not everyone who goes to church is really a Christian. That is, we, you who are listening to this live stream, aren't all inhabited by the one Holy Spirit. But although that's true, and it does probably account for a significant amount of conflict in the church, it can't all be explained by that uncomfortable reality. We also have to chalk it up to the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. Despite the fact that the ultimate consequences of our sin has been dealt with on the cross, we are still sinning and we still often act selfishly and hurt one another. And of course, that is probably the biggest contributor to tension and conflict in the churches, whether it's new sin or the deep scars etched by old ones. The unrelenting tension between Paul and the Jerusalem church is a good example of this. Certainly, that painful history was initiated by Paul's sin as a hostile and even violent young skeptic. And doubtless, it was compounded by lack of forgiveness in some quarters. But even between the leadership, between Paul and James, who had clearly reconciled, it took work to preserve and maintain the relationship. And it always appears to have been somewhat formal and stilted. Paul was clearly anxious that his gestures of goodwill would be acceptable to the church in Jerusalem. And James was anxious that Paul would do even more when he arrived in Jerusalem to indicate his love for his fellow Jewish believers. But still, even particular sins don't account for all the difficulties we see in churches. You can probably think of other situations in which you found yourself at odds with fellow believers, where you can't think of where you went wrong, or what exactly you did or they did that made being in fellowship with them uncomfortable or even painful. Personality clashes, honest differences of opinion on how to interpret the Bible, personal convictions on how we should do church together, especially in times of crisis like right now. These are situations that don't have anything to do with sin per se, but they are actually quite common sources of tension in the church. And when our sinfulness is thrown into the mix, as it always is, this side of glory, when we let our pride or our fear or anger the best of us, and we make things worse with a careless word or a hastily written email, the difficulties multiply exponentially. But still, because of the reality of our indissoluble bond in the Spirit, we are called to work through that pain in hope and trust and in humility, consider one another better than ourselves. And the example of Paul and his wayward Corinthians, or of Paul and his tense relationship with the Jerusalem church, suggests that God himself brings us into these situations and uses these situations to demonstrate his own glory. There is, I would say, a beauty in unresolved tension, a longing that hints at the glory of God himself. Well, to illustrate this, I'd like to ask Michelle and Ellie to join me up here on the platform once again. And we're going to do some singing together. Now, to anyone who's watching this who doesn't know us, Michelle is my wife and Ellie is our daughter, so we're not practicing unsafe singing. Well, so first, Ellie is going to sing a note. And Michelle will match it perfectly. This is a unison, and as you can hear, it's very pleasant. There's no harmonic tension at all. Now I'm going to ask Ellie to sing one octave higher than Michelle. Again, you can hear no tension at all. But maybe it's a little more beautiful than a unison, because we have two notes now instead of one. Now I'm going to ask Ellie to sing a fifth higher than Michelle. Here you have two pitches that really sound very nice together. Although, because they're not the same pitch, they do have a certain amount of harmonic tension. But it's very low and very stable. Well, now Ellie's going to sing a major third above Michelle. Once again, it's a low amount of harmonic tension, but there's some, maybe more than a fifth. But it's still very stable and very pleasing to listen to, isn't it? Well, now Ellie is going to go up by one semitone. It's still pleasing, but it feels like it needs to move, doesn't it? There, that's better, right? Well, now I'm going to get Michelle to sing one tone lower than Ellie. Not nearly as pleasant, right? Ah, that's much better, isn't it? Well, now I'm going to get both of them to move, and this is kind of a strange one. Stay on these notes, it gets kind of irritating because there's so much harmonic tension. But when they resolve, it's really satisfying. So you can kind of get what I'm talking about in terms of tension and release, and tension itself being beautiful in a way. But sometimes it just seems like our fellow believers are singing a completely different tune from us. So let's say I sing a melody. But Michelle, frustratingly, sings a completely different one. And then Ellie comes in and does another one altogether. Well, if we all just focus on our own little tune, marching to the beat of our own drum, we'll never be aware of a bigger plan. But what if we trust the composer and sing all our tunes together, bound by one purpose, that is one key and tempo?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
You can hear how the different parts are at times in greater tension and at other times feel more at peace. In music, it's actually the interplay between these areas of harmonic tension and release that make it so beautiful. But of course, the analogy breaks down in our relationships because we often don't feel that satisfying alternation of tension and resolution that good music always has. Sometimes it just feels like nothing but unrelenting dissonance forever. But even in that, God is at work. In the letter he was about to write to the Romans from Corinth, which was a place of historic conflict for him that was only then finally easing, Paul would tell his readers that we, along with the whole creation, groan and wait eagerly for the resolution that God will bring at the end of all things. He also told them that, in his opinion, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That means that in some ways we all walk this side of heaven on eggshells. We are the notes in a musical phrase that never feels quite complete. But in that, right there, lies the opportunity, not only for beauty, but for the Spirit to work powerfully in our lives, to make us more like Christ, and to bring glory to himself in the process. Would Paul's Spirit-led work for the Jerusalem church have had nearly the same meaning if everything was all hunky-dory with them? I don't think so. The Spirit initiated the mission, and Paul, being obedient, knew he didn't have a choice but to undertake it. But it was the uncomfortable dissonance in that central relationship of Paul's life and the desire to make it right that spurred Paul's eagerness. It was his dread of the disapproval of the Jerusalem church that enhanced his joy in the onerous task of collecting the offerings. And all of this the Holy Spirit used to sanctify Paul along with the Corinthians and all the rest of the churches associated with him, demonstrating God's power and purpose in their lives and in history. So, with the Holy Spirit's help, we too are to work in all our relationships, through mistrust and misunderstanding, towards resolution. We walk in faith and hope and trust in God, the God who raises the dead, remember? And in fellowship and love for one another. In other words, in all your relationships, demonstrate the signs of God's work in you by loving one another lavishly. That's what Paul is saying in the last verse in our passage. To give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. We are to lean into the tension of our difficult relationships. And with vulnerability, acknowledge the ways that we have contributed to the trouble. With eager care, demonstrate goodwill, to quote Paul, in acts of grace for the glory of the Lord himself. Well, I'd like to invite you all now to sing that hymn with us. You'll see the three parts that we're singing on the screen, a melody and two harmony lines. Feel free to sing in harmony if you're able and comfortable doing it. But if not, sing the melody and listen to how the parts are at times in greater tension and at times more at rest. And most of all, attend to the words themselves, which have so much relevance for our current situation. Listen to them. Just I'll speak them first. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. That tie is the Holy Spirit. Blessed be he. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. When minds are in fellowship, human minds are in fellowship with one another, it demonstrates and gives witness, bears witness to the fellowship of the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The hymn writer continues, before the Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our one, our comforts, and our cares are also one. When we asunder part, like right now, it gives us inward pain. We shall still be joined in heart, however, and hope to meet again. And finally, from sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be set free. And perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. You can remain seated where you are, but let's sing this hymn together. Blessed be the tie that binds.
Thank you.
binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. When we asunder part, it gives us inner pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. From sorrow, toil, and pain and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity.
Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for creating a beautiful world with music. And Lord, we confess to you that in so many ways we have introduced disharmony, dissonance, pain, tension into our relationships with one another. And in some, we don't understand why we don't feel at home or comfortable with other people, even though we are all filled with the one Holy Spirit. Lord, will you give us the perseverance and the grace to bring glory to you in our relationships by working through that difficulty? Will your Holy Spirit give us grace to continue to pour out grace towards others, even as your word says that you fill our hearts by your Spirit? Lord, be with us now as we are asunder, as we circumstances are such that we can't meet together. It causes us inner pain, Lord, but you know what it means to suffer, and you have taught us what it means to suffer. Oh, Lord, let us look to you every day to learn that afresh, to confess our sins of pride and anger and fear, and to put our hope and our trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.